Good morning to you all. It's quite high here this morning, which is terrific. No, I think it's too high, actually. I'm going to drop it down. Gee, Bernie, you must be very tall. There we go. Feels a bit better. I want to talk for a little about the qualifications of parenting. Just imagine if there was a test that you had to sit before you became a parent. There's a sort of saying that goes, you need a license, you know, these days to drive a car, to own a dog. You need a license to go fishing, but they'll let anyone be a parent. Well, I've actually found a pre-parenting test, and it goes in a whole lot of categories that you need to sort of perform and complete before you're ready to become a parent. And there are things like the mess test, the dressing test, the feeding test and all this sort of thing. I'm going to start off with the toy test. And the toy test is basically you've got to buy a crate full of Lego and then ask a friend to scatter it randomly throughout the entire house. And then you do a night simulation test where you blindfold and you head off to the kitchen and to the bathroom and you must not scream as you tread on those sharp edges because you might wake the children. The supermarket test is that you need to basically borrow one or two small animals. Goats are the best. You take them to the supermarket with you, and your job is to not let them out of your sight, and when you get to the checkout, you need to pay for anything that they've eaten on the way or anything that they've damaged. There's a couple of physical tests. These are gender-related. One is for women. That is, you buy a large bean bag, you strap it to your front, you wear it for 9 months. At the end of 9 months, you let out 10% of the beans and you keep on going with it on you. I didn't make up the test, okay? Now, the physical test for men is that you go to the nearest chemist, you set your wallet on the counter and you say, look, take what you want. Then you head on down to the supermarket and you arrange a direct debit straight from your pay directly to Bilo, to head office, and that happens every week. The final assignment, this is one that you're ready to do just before you have children. That is, you find a couple who already has a small child. You go and lecture them on how they can improve their discipline, their patience, tolerance, toilet training, their child's table manners. You can suggest ways that they can improve, emphasise to them that they should never allow their children to run riot, and you must enjoy this experience because it will be the last time that you'll ever have all the answers. Now, parenting can send you crazy sometimes, can't it? It is an agonising process. We love our children, and yet they can make it so hard to love them. And sometimes it's not always obvious what is the loving thing to do in different situations. Well, the Apostle Paul, as we come to 2 Corinthians, we see that he is like a father to the Corinthians. And that agonising struggle that parents feel for their children is very much like what the Apostle Paul feels in his relationship with the Corinthians. Notice there in chapter 6:13, he says, I speak as to my children. And you can just see the emotional anguish that's going on for Paul as these children, they're not doing the right thing. They're turning aside. They've lost their affection for him. And so this morning I want to pray that each one of us will learn more about Christian love, about the nature of real Christian love, and also of real Christian leadership. So I'm going to lead us in prayer as we come to look at this together. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we do thank you that you are a God of relationship, that you've created us to be in relationship with you and to enjoy relationship with one another. Now, Father, we do thank you so much for the Apostle Paul, for the example that he is, for the great love that you filled him with, and for the way that he endured and persevered in loving his brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, we pray that you will teach us about this sort of love, that you will fill our hearts with that sort of love for one another. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we considered the things that we do for love. And we saw that Paul was compelled by love. He had grasped onto the nature of Christ's love for him. And Christ's love transformed him so that he lived his life to bring this message of Jesus' death and resurrection to the people of the world. So gripped was he by Christ's love. He wanted to share the news that we can be friends with God through Jesus. And Paul had brought this message to the people of Corinth. And some of the Corinthians had embraced this message and become Christians. And so a church had been formed, and Paul was their spiritual father. But Paul had since left and gone to other places. And in the meantime, a new bunch of Christian leaders has entered town. And they come from Jerusalem. They come with all these, you know, accreditations. And they come discrediting Paul. They come sort of attacking his motives, even accusing Paul of being an imposter. He was a pretender. He wasn't the real deal. He didn't give you the real, full, 100% gospel. And so Paul is sort of reacting to these sort of accusations. And he wants to say, if you want to test our motives, just look at the things that we've endured. Look at our lives. Our lives are a testimony that we are rightly motivated, that we believe the things, that we love you. And endurance really ought to be the heading for these verses. I'm looking at chapter 6, verses 3 and following. You see, in verse 4, he says, as ministers, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance. And that little phrase is like the heading for everything that comes underneath. By great endurance, and he goes on to talk about all the sufferings, you know, great endurance in troubles, hardships, distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger. Then he goes on to talk about his endurance in Christ-like living, in purity, understanding, patience, kindness in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, truthful speech in the power of God with the weapons of righteousness. And he also goes on to talk about endurance in spite of accusation. So in verse 8, through glory and dishonour, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making everyone rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. See, Paul was mistreated, misunderstood, falsely accused, and yet he endured. He kept at it in spite of all this stuff that was going on around him. And he wants to say to us that his endurance is a testimony to his integrity. Now, I wonder how you react when you are mistreated, misunderstood, when you are falsely accused. It's so easy to become filled with sort of pride, with self-protection, with indignation. It's so easy to stand up for our own rights, isn't it? Well, Paul could have easily said that, couldn't he? He could have said, look, I give up. I've had enough of you guys. I don't need this sort of thing, all right? And you know, so it would have been so easy for him just to go, look, just get out. I'm just moving on. You know what I mean? That sort of, I've just had a gutful. But instead, he is willing to endure because he is motivated by love for the Corinthians. And so he keeps pressing on. And what a powerful testimony of his integrity it is. Now, I want to say this sort of thing that we're looking at here, misunderstanding, being mistreated, being taken for granted, being falsely accused, those things are not just reserved for Christian leaders. They will come our way if we are just trying to live a Christ-like life. So how will we react? Will we pack it in when we're taken for granted? Will we just say, I don't need this sort of thing. I've got better things I can do in my life. Or will we be like Paul, willing to endure for the sake of God's people? See, that's what true Christian love looks like. Even though it's misunderstood and taken for granted and all that sort of thing, true love is not self-seeking. It's not self-protecting. True love never gives up. And it's a wonderful thing to see it. But what you see in 2 Corinthians is that Paul's love is unrequited love. That is, the Corinthians have stopped loving him in return. I think it's very much like, Paul is like a parent whose child has run away from home. Now, when I was young, I ran away from home. I can remember me and my sister were very mad at Mum and Dad. And they'd done something wrong again. And so we grabbed our pillows and we stormed out and we headed down to the corner. And down at the corner, we sort of evaluated the situation, realised that there weren't too many options going on down at the corner. So we headed on back home for the night. But that's not really running away from home, is it? I know that some of us here have had children, teenage children, who have walked out, run away from home. And it just must be a heartbreaking experience to have to go through. Now, that is something of what Paul is experiencing here. He's writing to his spiritual children, and his affection and his love for them is so obvious. He is the one who brought the gospel to them at great cost. In some sense, they owe their salvation to him. He has fathered them as they've started out in their new relationship with God. But now their affection for him has gone cold. They're turning away. So in chapter 6, verse 11, he says, "We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak to as to my children. Open wide your hearts also." There is this impassioned plea. It comes up again in chapter 7. Paul's plea for them to open their hearts to him, to renew that affection that they had at first, to not go cold. I think Paul is concerned that as they turn away from him, it's not just him that's going to feel a personal loss, but they are endangering and jeopardising their salvation in turning away from him. Now, I want to say that I have had the privilege of knowing some great Christian leaders. I have worked under a couple of men that I just think are incredibly Christ-like, self-sacrificial, men who love their people deeply. And yet, as I've worked with them and watched them, I've seen the false accusations fly in their direction. And it's just not fair. They are so blatantly false, and they take their toll. It really hurts to watch it. I've seen one Christian leader age visibly because of the stress and because of the just that the weight of false accusations coming his way so often. I want to say, even in starting this church, I think I'm not on the same playing field as those guys, but even in starting this church, we felt the accusations fly. You know, I came up having been an Anglican priest in Sydney, came up and the Anglican Bishop of Gosford described me as arrogant and strident, unwelcome up here. The Bishop of Grafton, don't know what he's got to do with it, but he called me rude and unacceptable. This is in the Sydney Morning Herald. They decide to speak out on these things. The Anglican Bishop of Newcastle sent a private letter to all his clergy in which he compared me and those supporting me, he compared us to the Taliban. And this is, you know, October 2001. He said that this church plant was like the Islamic fundamentalism you see in Afghanistan. And we're not welcome in his diocese. Now, what's that? Too zealous, yeah. Now, they're all scathing and false accusations. And in a sense, you just got to wear them. There's no recourse to actually get them to take them back or anything like that. Over the last year or so, I've heard other sort of accusations, like that our church is big on truth but small on love. Now, it's accusations that come from people who, as far as I'm aware, have never actually been here. And I want to say, from my observation, it's just blatantly untrue. And that is, hopefully we are big on truth. We want to be, you know, committed to God's word, but I'm convinced that we're big on love as well. And I am just so thankful to God for the affection and love that He has given us for each other, and the way that we do care for each other and love each other. And I pray that that will continue to grow, because if it fades, then bitterness and division will take its place. And you see that that's going on here in Corinth, don't you? You see that, that love is fading, and Paul desperately wants it to return because he sees they're in danger of division and bitterness, and he calls on them to renew their affection and love for him, to open their hearts. Now, Paul's love for the Corinthians was unrequited, but it was also tough love. And that's going to be my final heading. But before we get there, I want to deal with this section on being unequally yoked in chapter 6, verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 14 says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." Now, the phrase literally is "do not be unequally yoked," and most translations sort of pick up on that. Now, what does it mean? At one level, the phrase is sort of fairly obvious. The idea of a yoke is that bar that sort of joins two animals, like two oxen, and it means that the two animals work as one. They drive the same plough, they dig the same, trench in the ground or whatever it is. In the Old Testament law, there was a command, "Do not plough with an ox and a donkey yoked together." Now, it'd be a crazy thing to do. I couldn't even find a picture of that because, who would even conceive of ploughing with a donkey and an ox together? The ox would clearly be the stronger, more powerful animal. The other thing worth noting is that an ox is a clean animal, according to Jewish food law, but the donkey is an unclean animal. Now, I don't know exactly how much significance there is there, but it's an interesting thing, isn't it? Now, what Paul so often does is he reflects on the Old Testament law, and then he draws principles for the Christian life. And so Paul, in reflecting on this, sees something even more significant than donkeys and oxen. He sees this principle applying to believers and unbelievers, to Christians and non-Christians in their interactions. But we've still got to ask the question, what does it mean? What does he mean when he says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers"? Now, I want to tell you some of the sort of answers that have circulated in, Christian tradition over the last couple of thousand years. So one of the answers is that it's talking about any association. That is, do not have anything to do, if you're a Christian, do not have anything to do with a non-Christian. Another thought is that Paul is banning Christians from marrying non-Christians. Another line of thought is that it's got to do with business dealings. That is, do not have business partnerships. If you're a Christian, don't have them with a non-Christian person. Some people see that that Paul actually has in mind the false teachers in Corinth. They are the unbelievers. I think this is quite an attractive sort of option, but I can't run with it. I'll explain it a little bit later. But is he saying have nothing to do with false teachers? Now, I want to say what I think this verse is speaking about, and then we'll come back to those other things that sort of, other people have said these verses are on about. I think Paul is speaking specifically of pagan religion. See, Corinth was a city where pagan spirituality was just part of the air you breathe. It was a city like Athens, full of idolatry. And part of being a Corinthian was going down to the idol temples. You'd join in the feasts to the gods, whatever gods they were. And we know from 1 Corinthians that this was a big issue for the Christians, because the Christians, even though they'd become Christians, were still going down worshipping the other gods, getting caught up in that side of Corinthian life. And Paul is saying, no, you must not do that now that you've pledged your allegiance to Christ. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19. Paul says, "The sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, And I don't want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot take part in the Lord's table and in the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Now, it seems to me, as I read 2 Corinthians 6, that this issue hasn't gone away. And that's the issue that Paul is specifically addressing. The incompatibility of being a Christian, of being part of the temple of the living God as part of God's people, and yet heading down to the pagan festivals and worshipping the pagan gods. So verse 14b, what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, that is Satan? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? So I think that is the sort of distinction, that the incompatibility, pagan worship for the Christian person. He's saying there's an incompatibility there. And he goes on to talk about how God loves us like a husband. And because he loves us and has pledged his love and commitment to us as a husband, we need to be undyingly faithful to him. We need to separate ourselves from any other lovers, that is, any other gods that would sort of try to compete for the place of the true God. Now, I want to say, in many cultures, this issue is a very big issue. In sort of the Asian cultures, the whole idea of being a Christian and these sort of pagan religious festivals is a very real cutting-edge issue, much more than it is in Australia. So if you're if you come from a Hindu culture, your family, part of family life is that, you know, you've got your little shrine in the corner of your corner of the house. You offer food and incense. You bow down and worship the gods. In some cultures, you have your ancestors that you bow down and worship, in Japanese culture and that sort of thing. And so what do you do if you become a Christian? See, it's a tough call, isn't it? Because if you become a Christian and you separate yourself from that sort of activity, then you're very different. And it's almost like a slap in the face for your family. Are you saying that we're not worthy of you being part of our family life anymore? So can you see the sort of ramifications that come out of taking this sort of stand? And yet I take it Paul is saying that if you are a Christian, then you ought to take no place, you ought to have no part in idol worship. Now, this issue is becoming more and more of an issue in our society. That is because we're becoming more and more multicultural, which I think is a fantastic thing. Yes, for multiculturalism, instead of having to go out to the nations and preach the gospel, they come to us and get the same deal. So bring them on, and you know, bring all the cultures in here. But and we need to work hard at living at peace with one another. There is a sense of tolerance that is very important. That is, we need to live at peace with all people. But this passage helps us to see where to draw the line, and that is, we ought not to worship their gods with them. And there is increasing pressure for Christians to do this. And the sort of pressure comes in these interfaith religious ceremonies, which sound like a great idea to politicians and people like that. And that is, look, they all worship some sort of god, so let's get them all together and have this celebration of, you know, whatever god that they like to name. And so there's all these different elements of Hindu and Buddhist and Christian and Aboriginal spirituality, and they're all thrown together in this mix. And I take it Paul is saying, don't be a part of that sort of thing. You worship the true God, and you worship him in truth. Don't get caught up in false spirituality and false worship. Well, what about those other things that we mentioned, those other four things that I mentioned earlier? I want to say that I think it's right that we take the principles of this passage and this verse quite broadly. So have a look in chapter 7, verse 1. He says there, since we have these promises, you know, of God's commitment to us, then let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. He's saying, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates. And each of us needs to carefully and prayerfully think through our own lives and take action in areas where we're not being thoroughly faithful to God. And we need to keep purifying ourselves so we are a spotless bride before Him. But these verses are not saying that Christians can't have any association with non-Christians. It's just not what they're on about. Paul is very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says that it's right for Christians to associate with non-Christians. And so those Christians who adopt a ghetto approach to Christianity and who close the ranks and a very shut out the world type mentality, that's just a thorough misunderstanding of Christianity. And I want to say, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you are very welcome amongst us. And we love to have you here. We want you to become a Christian, but whether you are or not, you're very welcome to be with us. What about in terms of marriage? Again, I want to say we've got to be careful about equating this passage because it's not primarily speaking about marriage. Although I think you can see that the principle holds, and that is, if a Christian marries a non-Christian person, there is a sense to which what your priorities in life will be different. Your chief allegiance for the Christian will be to God, and it won't be the same for the non-Christian. And so there will be a definite sense that you will pull in different directions, you know, like a donkey and an ox being yoked together. And my experience is that either there is a tension that is created between the differing priorities if a Christian marries a non-Christian, or else the Christian just gets to a point where they just say, I'm too tired. I can't pull against this any longer, and there is compromise. And that's generally the way things head. But I want to say, if you are a Christian and you're married to a non-Christian, what you need to do is work hard at your marriage. God wants you to keep the promises that you've made on your wedding day and to do it with all your heart, to make your marriage work. And we as a church family, we want to support you and help you in doing that in every way we can. And again, I want to say, if you're a non-Christian partner here today, again, you're very welcome. And we want to, you know, spur you on in your marriage, and we want you to consider the claims of Christ. All right, come on to business dealings. In terms of business dealings, again, it's not the focus of this passage, is it? This really comes down to wisdom. I think Christians are actually naive if they think that they can avoid business dealings with non-Christians. If you've got your money in the bank, then you have entered into business dealings with non-Christians. So, you know, the way to avoid it is keep your money, you know, stashed under your bed or whatever. But that is not where this passage is wanting us to head. I think there are business partnerships that will compromise your commitment to Christ. So it's an issue worth considering. There could be immoral or corrupt practices. Or it could be that your priorities and values are so at odds with theirs that you just can't have a useful partnership. It is like you're unequally yoked. So you can see how that the sort of principle applies, but I think ultimately it's a wisdom decision and it calls for great care, but there's no prohibition of business partnership between Christian and non-Christian. In terms of false teachers, I want to say the New Testament's absolutely clear. Never place yourself willingly under the leadership of false teachers. I don't think this passage is talking about that, but the rest of the Bible makes it crystal clear. All right, we're in the home run. Tough love. I want to conclude by talking about tough love. See, in this passage, Paul speaks of his affection for the Corinthians. And I think it is just lovely to hear. Wouldn't it be lovely if all Christian leaders spoke like this about their congregation. There's no sense of complaint or bitterness. There's only this heartfelt affection. We've opened wide our hearts to you. Verse 12, we're not withholding our affection from you. In chapter 7, he says, you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. It's just lovely to hear. And as I said earlier, I pray that God will foster that sort of affection amongst us, that sort of affection in my heart for you guys, in your heart for me, our hearts for each other. But I also want to point out how Paul's love and affection expresses itself here. So it would have been very easy for Paul to go soft, wouldn't it? There's this strained relation with the Corinthians. I better not bring up anything tough because it might be the breaking point for them. But it is precisely because of his love for the Corinthians that he does say the hard word. And he says, don't go to the idol temples. Don't yoke yourself with the unbeliever. He calls on them to be separate and holy. You see, love doesn't turn a blind eye when destructive behaviour is going on. And that's why we discipline our children, isn't it? We risk them hating us in the short term. We risk them misunderstanding our intentions and our motives. But we risk it because in the long run, we know that they'll be better off. Now, that is what we want from our Christian leaders. That is what we ought to pray for from our Christian leaders. And that's the sort of way we ought to love one another, with an uncompromising, tough love that is always committed to what is best for the other person. Well, I'm going to wrap up there. I've got a few questions for you, actually, on the board, but I don't know whether you can write them down, think about them later, but I think we're sort of running short on time, aren't we, Bernie? So, can I hand over to you? Is that all right? Thanks, mate.